if Jesus came in this room tonight, and we said, Jesus, we've been exposed to all kinds of critical theories about the origins and development and trustworthiness of Scripture. We've been in endless disputes about infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration and all that sort of thing. Would you tell us, please, is this Bible the Word of God? Is it inerrant or is it not?
You would think that if Jesus gave us a clear answer, the debate would be over, that no one would question the inerrancy of Scripture. And we actually do have Jesus' thoughts. But liberal scholars and theologians still question the reliability of the Bible. We're glad you've joined us for the Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind as we wrap up Dr. R.C. Sproul's study series, Hath God Said?
In our last session on our study of the authority of Scripture, I made reference to the historic convention that took place in 1978, where a group of international scholars came together for a summit meeting to give definition to the classical expression of the inerrancy of the Bible. A few years prior to that event, Ligonier Ministries sponsored a much smaller conference on the same subject in Western Pennsylvania, where six or seven scholars from around the world were gathered to address the same issue. But what fascinated me about that event was that those scholars came from every part of the nation and from Europe to that event to discuss the question of the inerrancy of Scripture without any prior conversation. Each one of them that came to that forum came to press the point that in the final analysis, the question of the authority of the Bible is a question of Christology. You may wonder how in the world that could be the case. But the issue was not so much in the final analysis do we put our confidence in the Bible, but what kind of confidence do we have of the truthfulness and the authority of Christ Himself. Now, a story I like to tell, and some of you and other lecturers may have already heard it, is a telling incident that occurred to me a few years ago in Philadelphia. I happened to be speaking on this subject of the authority of the Bible in a large church in downtown Philadelphia. And at the end of that event, I was delighted and shocked to see a very close college friend of mine rushing up the center aisle to greet me after the service. And I hadn't seen this fellow in over 20 years. In fact, when we were in college, we lived in the same rooming house, and every single night we met together for an hour, a half an hour for study of the Scripture, and the second half an hour was for prayer. And so we were very close, and he was a year ahead of me in school and graduated before I did. And after college, I went on to seminary, but after college, he went to the mission field as a missionary for a three-year term. And after he completed that three-year term, he went to a different seminary, and I went to Europe, and I lost track of him and didn't see him all these years. Well, it was so neat to see my friend. You know, I dropped there. I said, let's go out to dinner. Let's get caught up. Well, you know, you're married. Do you have any children? And so on. And we went out to the restaurant, and when we sat down, he was a little bit nervous, and he said, R.C., he said, before we talk about anything, he said, there's something I have to tell you. And I said, what? He said, I heard your address tonight in which you again affirmed your confidence in the infallibility of Scripture and so on. He said, and I just wanted to tell you that I don't believe that anymore. He said, after being exposed to other religions and foreign culture and then coming back and going to Union Theological Seminary in New York and being immersed in skeptical, critical studies of the Scripture, he said, I no longer hold to the old-fashioned position of the inerrancy of Scripture. And I said to him, well, is there anything that you still do believe? And he smiled and he said, oh, yes. He said, I still believe that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. And I was certainly, of course, delighted to hear that. But I said to him, I said, well, you say that He's your Lord. How does He exercise lordship over your life. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, a lord is somebody who issues commands. I said, how does Christ command or rule your life? If it's not through the scripture, where do you hear the marching orders of your Lord? And he thought for a minute and he said, well, I hear the word of God. I hear what you're saying. He said, I hear that in the teaching of the church. And I said, oh, the church? I said, which church? The Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, the Episcopal church? He said, oh, no, the Presbyterian church. I said, which Presbyterian church? The one in St. Louis, the one in Boston, the one in Pittsburgh? He said, well, no, he's in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian church. And I said, well, which General Assembly of the Presbyterian church? The one that voted this way on a particular issue last year and completely reversed itself this year, which was the mind of God? And he said, well, I guess I have a problem, don't I? And I said, yes. I said, you have a Lord who has no vehicle through which he can express his lordship. And the next issue is, what is the Lord's view of Scripture? If Jesus came in this room tonight, and we said, Jesus, we've been exposed to all kinds of critical theories about the origins and development and trustworthiness of Scripture. We've been in endless disputes about infallibility and inerrancy and inspiration and all that sort of thing. Would you tell us, please, is this Bible the Word of God? Is it inerrant or is it not? Now, if Jesus walked in this room tonight, ladies and gentlemen, and said to you, friends, the Bible's a good historical book, but it's certainly not inerrant. That's just an exaggerated view of Orthodox people. I would certainly abandon inerrancy in a heartbeat if Jesus came in here and told me that it wasn't so. But suppose you weren't sure, or suppose you took the view that it wasn't an inerrant document in its original manuscripts. No one's pleading for the inerrancy of translations, of course. I hope we understand that. But rather in the original versions. And you weren't sure, or you were doubting it, and Jesus came in the room and said, look, that book is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It is the word of my Father. My Father never errs. It is altogether infallible, altogether inerrant. Would you be convinced? Would the matter be settled for you if you didn't just have to listen to Sproul or some other theologian or a conciliar statement by an institution, but if Christ himself walked in here and said, that book, the Bible, is inerrant, would that settle the dispute for you? It would for me. I can't imagine anybody then standing up and say, oh, surely, Jesus, though I receive you as the Lord of my life and the Lord of the church, I must demur on this point, and I have to correct you. You've bought into an outmoded, unsophisticated view of Scripture. Can you imagine anyone with the audacity of trying to correct Christ on an issue like that? Well, beloved, strange as it may seem, that is exactly what has happened and is continuing to happen in the 20th century church. And I want to take some time to explain this, and it gets a little bit complicated. But the first instance, we want to see, can we discern, if possible, what Jesus' view of Scripture was? Now, in order to discover what Jesus thought of the Bible, we have to go to the Bible, of course. Now, the Bible says that Jesus says the Bible is the Word of God. What's the problem there? It would appear that here we are faced with the most vicious dilemma, the dilemma of the vicious circle, the problem of question begging, you know, and begging in a most vociferous way. If the only way we know about Jesus is from the Bible, and the only way we know what Jesus said about the Bible is from reading the Bible, how can it possibly be relevant to us what Jesus in the Bible says about the Bible? Do you feel the way to that problem? And people would say to argue in this way would be to argue in a circle. You never get out of that circle. You never get out of the starting point. Now, I'm going to suggest that we think very carefully here, that the way we actually proceed here is not circular, but linear and progressive. First thing we want to start with is, does the Bible give us any reason to conclude that it is of any historical value? I don't think we'd get an argument from any serious scholar on that point. They may argue as to the degree of the historical validity of Scripture, but I don't know of any critical scholar who would say it is absolutely valueless in terms of its historical content. To get to the next stage, it's a little more cumbersome. I would say, well, do we have any evidence that the Bible's basically reliable in what it teaches? Not infallible, not inerrant, not inspired, but just as other human documents from the past go, how does the Bible stack up? Well, let me jump ahead of myself here, friends, and just say to you that there is no literary source from the ancient world that has been submitted to the most rigorous scientific scrutiny and analysis as the New Testament and the Old Testament have been exposed. In fact, there is no work from the ancient world that is within 1/10,000th of careful research as the New Testament has been. We have many writings from the ancient world that have survived. I've already mentioned some of the ancient historians, Thucydides, Tacitus, Xenophon, Herodotus, and so on, Suetonius, and the rest. And to validate scientifically the historical reports of ancient writers is not an easy task. For example, if Luke says to us that an angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple in Jerusalem, how is archaeological science, for example, going to verify or falsify that claim? Unless you dug up petrified angel wings, it'd be pretty tough to show one way or the other. Well, that's not how historical verification proceeds in science. But rather, through the science, we reconstruct the geography, the customs, and so on of ancient people and ancient cities, and we test that knowledge against what is reported by the other historians through what is verified indubitably through the spade or the shovel of archaeology. For example, in a simple way, if Luke says that so-and-so was the ethnarch of such-and-such a place at such-and-such a time in history, and then next week we dig up documents from that town and indicate that the very person that Luke named was in fact called the ethnarch at that time in history, we have at least verified conclusively that Luke was right on that minor historical detail. Do you see what I'm saying? If, however, we turn over the spade and the spade says that he wasn't an ethnarch, he was a sextarch, and that his name was something else, and that, you know, then Luke's in trouble as a historian, you see. There is no historian from the ancient world that comes anywhere close to the scientific validation of historical accuracy as, for example, the author of the Gospel of Luke. Ladies and gentlemen, secular, unreligious people have concluded that Luke is the finest historian of the ancient world. Now, I'm laboring that point for a reason. I think it'd be utterly irresponsible to say, in light of the evidence of history and of science, that as history, the New Testament is basically unreliable. I took this case to Pittsburgh Seminary when I lectured to the faculty and the student body there several years ago. And I said, the first point I want to establish is the basic reliability of the New Testament documents. Now, again, if I were talking to a pagan audience, I would have to labor this point further. But I was speaking at this point to a church audience, to a seminary, and I said, if you don't accept this premise, that the Bible is basically reliable, just generally reliable, then you have no rational justification for a seminary. You're going to say that as professing Christian people that the primary historical source upon which all of Christianity is established is basically unreliable, let's close. Let's go home. But the issue wasn't basic reliability. The issue was inerrancy, infallibility. And I said, now suppose on the basis of this just generally reliable historical document, we read it and we can become persuaded, legitimately persuaded, that there was a man by the name of Jesus who did extraordinary things, had extraordinary wisdom and insight, and was at least recognizable as a prophet. It doesn't take infallibility of the Bible or inerrancy of the Bible to come to the conclusion that Jesus was a prophet. See, we're moving in steps here. If we became, in fact, persuaded that Jesus were at least a prophet, then we would become interested in knowing what this prophet taught about the Scripture. Because to be a prophet, one has to be a little better than generally reliable. If an Old Testament prophet, you know, was just generally reliable in his prophecies, but sometimes unreliable, he'd be stoned to death because he'd be a false prophet if he uttered a prophecy that was not true. Now, can we learn what Jesus, this prophet, taught about the Scriptures? Well, again, to save time, New Testament critics look back at the different portions of the Bible and they sort of take it apart with scissors and paste and they say, well, we think this was written later in the second century and inserted back in the text and so on and so on. And they will question the historical originality of certain portions of the Bible. Now, one of the oddities, ladies and gentlemen, that even in the realm of skepticism and criticism, one segment of the New Testament that has the highest level of historical validation happens to be those sections that include Jesus' teaching about the Bible. So there's no serious debate at all among biblical scholars about what Jesus of Nazareth taught and believed about the Bible. It's very clear that Jesus of Nazareth accepted, embraced, and taught the prevailing view of the Bible that was held among the Jews. Namely, that it was the Word of God, that it was inspired of God, that it was infallible. Jesus settled his theological disputes with his contemporaries by an appeal to a single word in Scripture. He said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He made this comment regarding Scripture. He said, "O God, thy word is truth." Now, some people don't like the term verbal inspiration. They think it gets down to too much of the small points. They say, well, maybe in general there's inspiration, but not down to the very words. Jesus said that not a single jot nor a tittle the law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. Jesus' view of inspiration can be called jot and tittle inspiration, down to the commas, the periods, the crossing the T's, and the dotting of the I's. And again, among those who dispute the doctrine of inerrancy, they do not dispute that that's what Jesus taught. Yet at the same time, these people have gone on to say, but he was wrong. Now, before you become aghast at that, they have a very significant theological justification for correcting Jesus at this point. They say, remember that Jesus had a divine nature and Jesus had a human nature. And being human, Jesus' knowledge in his humanity was limited. You know, in the New Testament, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him about the end times and when he would return. And he said, you know, of the day and the hour knows no man, not even the Son. In that statement, Jesus, if you can bear this, ladies and gentlemen, told his disciples that there was something he did not know. I know some theologians have bent over backwards and all kinds of contortions and gymnastics to try to explain that away, say Jesus really did know, but that the answer was too deep or too holy to be able to communicate to other people. But the fact of the matter is, he said, I don't know. Now, these theologians acknowledge what every Protestant theologian should acknowledge, that touching his human nature, Jesus was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. Omniscience, the knowledge of everything, beloved, is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of the divine nature. Just like God is a spirit, he doesn't have a body. Jesus' human nature has a body. The divine nature doesn't have a body. The divine nature resides within the human body and so on. But you understand that when Jesus was hungry, that was not a manifestation of the divine nature, because God doesn't get hungry. That was a manifestation of the human nature. So when Jesus said, I don't know, that's certainly not a manifestation of the knowledge of the divine nature. The divine nature knows everything. The human nature didn't. And so these theologians say, well, since he didn't know everything, Jesus could certainly have been mistaken. How was he supposed to know that the prevailing Jewish view of the scripture was wrong? How could Jesus be faulted when he said, Moses wrote of me, when Wellhausen hadn't even lived yet, and Jesus wasn't aware of the fact that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, that they were written by J.E.D. and B. Can't fault Jesus for that. Yes, we can. The critical point, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus did not have to be omniscient in his human nature to save us from our sins. But he most certainly had to be sinless to qualify as our Savior. And for somebody, anybody, to pretend or proclaim or declare that they have more knowledge than they in fact do have is a sin. On the Bible's standards of the teacher's responsibility, it's somber, isn't it? Don't let many become teachers, for with teaching comes the greater judgment. To lead somebody astray is seen as, you know, it'd been better for that person never to have been born. Have a millstone around their neck to lead some of the little ones astray. Huh? Now, suppose I came into you and I said, tonight I want you to listen to my lecture, because when R.C. Sproul speaks, truth happens. And then you found me making a mistake. How much credibility would I have with you? Do you realize that Jesus said, I teach nothing on my own authority, but only that which God has given me the authorization to say? And then he goes and says, I am the truth. Now, if a teacher claimed to teach nothing but what was given to him by the Father, and to be truth incarnate, and then taught erroneous information, then his claims would be falsified. And that would be a sin. And Jesus would not qualify to save himself, let alone us, in the issue of the authority of Christ. It is because we are convinced and persuaded that Christ is the Lord of the church, the teacher par excellence, the supreme authority and head over the church, that we so vociferously fight for and defend the claims of Scripture to be the Word of God. Because what is at stake here is not the reputation of Isaiah or Jeremiah, but nothing less than the authority, the lordship, and the Saviorhood of Christ.
We know what the critics have said about the Bible, but today here on Renewing Your Mind, we went to the definitive source, Jesus. We're wrapping up Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Hath God Said? The question posed in that title is vital to our understanding of Scripture. R.C. would often say that it's not enough to believe in God. We must believe God. And we do that only when we accept His revealed Word in the Bible as truth. We'd like for you to have this series. There are 6 messages contained on 2 DVDs, and with your gift of any amount, we'll be glad to send them your way. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343. You can also give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. In the series, R.C. discussed the authority and authorship of the Bible, how and why we arrived at 66 books, and the various philosophical movements standing against inerrancy. We recommend this study for your small group or Sunday school class. Again, it's titled, Hath God Said? Contact us today with your gift of any amount at 800-435-4343 or at our website, renewingyourmind.org. Well, as we celebrate 50 years of ministry here at Ligonier, we'd like to invite you to a conference that returns us to our geographical roots. It will be held in Pittsburgh, near the birthplace of this ministry there in western Pennsylvania. And the theme is a continuing Reformation. We'll examine the essential truths of Scripture championed five centuries ago by Luther, Calvin, and other faithful reformers. I hope you'll make plans to join us September 24th and 25th in Pittsburgh. To find out more and register, go to ligonier.org/events. Next week, Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Robert Godfrey joins us to share his latest series on the Book of Revelation. It's called Blessed Hope. We hope you'll join us next week for Renewing Your Mind.